bow with me in prayer as we move toward studying this passage now. And I'll use Psalm 119, starting in verse 65, to guide us. O God, you have dealt well with your servants, O Lord, according to your word. Teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. Before we were afflicted and went astray, but now we keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach us your statutes. The insolent smear us with lies, but with our whole heart we will keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but we delight in your law. It is good for us that we were afflicted, that we might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And so, our God, it is our privilege now to dive into your word, to hear your instructions, to hear what you say about yourself and about your people, not what others say about you and about us. What we need is your perspective. What we need is your word. So let us see your glory. Let us love you above all else. And would you be working in us that we would reflect your glory as we are designed to do, which is our greatest joy through Jesus. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. People have many different conceptions of God. In fact, it is the spiritual sensibility of the world around us, a tragically erroneous sensibility, that we are entitled to make God into whoever we want him to be. If you would go around and do a survey of people, you would find that a very high percentage of people consider themselves to be spiritual, even consider themselves to believe in God. But it comes with a caveat that they get to decide who they believe God to be. As one man summarized, some people see God as a cheerleader. He's not really in the game, but he's dedicated to encouraging us. He's there to help us feel better about this game of life. Other people see God as a waiter. He's not at the table, but he's right nearby if you need something. Or still others see him as a landlord. Not living in the house, but always available if something goes wrong. He's there to help take care of your problems. You notice the common thing that's wrong with each one of those descriptions, and I think they're accurate. They all see God as being, as existing, but being absent. They see him as being something other than the center of existence, the center of our meaning, the center of what we are here for. They see our hope in life and death as being something other than that. We belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. They miss the fact that God is tremendously weighty. In fact, incomparably weighty. That His glory is that for which we all exist. This sermon in this passage is entitled, A Weight is Removed. A Weight is Removed. The reason that I've entitled it that is that in this story about Eli and his sons, going all the way back to chapter 2, there's a play on a Hebrew word, or a Hebrew root word. And I put that in your bulletin notes there on the back of your bulletins. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Or if we were going to say it correctly, we'd probably go kavod. Something like that. And the Hebrew word for heavy is similar. It comes from the same root. Kabed. So we have kavod and kabed. And if you remember the story of Eli and his two sons, Eli in chapter 2 had rebuked his sons because they esteemed the Lord lightly. They esteemed the glory of the Lord, kavod, lightly, the opposite of kabed. Instead, Eli and his sons were growing physically heavy because of stealing for themselves what belonged to God. Because they did not view God as heavy, as weighty, as glorious, they themselves were becoming heavy. Because they were esteeming the Lord lightly. And so, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas had become a weight to the nation, holding it down, holding it back, bogging down God's purposes to be glorified, to be revered as weighty among the nations. Hophni and Phinehas were treating the tabernacle like their own personal buffet and brothel. And so they could not remain among God's people. You remember that in chapter 3 we saw a remarkable transition. As now God begins to raise up Samuel to be the prophet that Israel so desperately needed, speaking His word to help His nation return to listening to Him. As one man summarized chapter 3, when all were asleep, something remarkable happened that night. A boy, Samuel, went to bed, but a man of God awoke. A child had entered those doors, but it was a prophet who would exit them the next morning. Samuel was no longer coming to Eli for instruction. Instead, it was Eli coming to Samuel. A new era had dawned for the people of Israel, as we covered last week. However, in spite of Samuel being so established now in the nation, as I read at the end of chapter 3, all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, that the Lord was again appearing to His people at Shiloh. But in spite of that fact, the nation still isn't looking to Samuel for leadership so that he can lead them in looking to God for leadership. Before that can happen, the old regime needs to be executed. The weight needs to be removed so that the glory can be restored. And so our central theme as we go through this passage will be that the true faith that God honors does not take Him lightly. God needed to restore His people, to move His people toward true faith. The true faith that God honors does not take Him lightly. And so Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas needed to be removed. We're going to consider three different ways that God was being taken lightly under the rule of Eli, as Hophni and Phinehas were left in their influential positions. First of all, we're going to consider how God was taken lightly as His word was ignored. Then we'll see how God was taken lightly as His help was presumed. And then thirdly, how God was taken lightly as His judgment was misunderstood. And though this story happens 3,000 years ago, I hope the implications for us will be clear. The true faith that God honors does not take Him lightly. We see at the beginning of chapter 4, as we begin to consider how God was taken lightly as His word was ignored, that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now, there's kind of a jarring transition in verse number 1. Let me go back and read, starting at the beginning of verse number 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. It seems like a jarring transition, right? Wouldn't it make sense at that spot when we've just heard how God is speaking to them through Samuel, and all Israel knows God is speaking to them through Samuel, that when they would go into war, they would say, perhaps we should check with the Lord on this one. You remember that when they had been conquering the land of Canaan, that when they, led by Joshua, had carefully sought God's direction, warfare had gone well for them. When they had not, things had gone tragically for them. They now have a prophet who is manifestly speaking for God, and yet they just march out to battle against the Philistines because they are taking God lightly. His word is available to them through Samuel, but His word is ignored. The Philistines were a nation to their west along the Mediterranean Sea, established in 5 city-states. That's the way nations would have been. So these Philistines would have come from generally the same ancestors, but they weren't tightly bound together as one nation. They were more like a loose coalition of city-states that would have seen each other as allies, bound together by blood. They were actually distantly descended from the Egyptians, and it's their name, Philistines, from which the Hebrews get the name Palestine for the land of Canaan, because the Philistines were so entrenched there. They were fierce people, skilled among other things in metallurgy. So they were skilled at making weapons and tools. You maybe remember when we went through the book of Judges how one of the ways they would oppress Israel as they began to encroach on Israel under God's judgment was that they forbade the Israelites from having blacksmiths working among them. They were supposed to go to the Philistines to get any tools or whatever made that they needed to, because they wanted to restrict the Hebrews from having weapons. So the Philistines had begun to encroach on Israel, and there had been this back and forth battle. Sometimes the Philistines would have more power over the Hebrews, and sometimes the Hebrews would manage to push them back a little bit. But you remember later in the passage, the Philistines talked about how they had effectively enslaved Israel at times. I think a lot of the way that enslavement would look is that they would let Israel do their planting and harvesting, and then they would swoop in at the opportune time and steal away the fruits of the Hebrews' labor, leaving them crippled with less food, less resources. and the war has flared up again. The Philistines are encamped 22 miles from Shiloh at Aphek. And 2 miles or so away, Israel encamps at what would come to be known as Ebenezer. Now, as one commentator observed, war for Israel was different than it was for other nations, because for Israel there was always a third party that was present with them when they went to war. God was always there when they fought because they were His covenant people. One way or another, He was there. And in this case, considering how God had been lightly esteemed among His people, He was not there for them. He was there in battle against them. Notice how later on, as the elders of Israel are processing the battle, they say that they had been defeated before the Philistines. It says that they had been defeated before the Philistines, not by the Philistines, or not that the Philistines defeated Israel. Why was that? Because just as much as the Philistines defeating Israel, God had defeated Israel when they went to battle this first time. Let me just read the rest of that account. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. God was using the Philistines. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." I think as we continue to read the story, we see that these elders were exactly right. God had been at hand in defeating them. Now, before we rush too quickly past this first battle, we need to consider how disastrous it was. 4,000 men killed. 4,000 families left without a husband, a son, a leader. The deadliest day of war in American history, now this is all wars in American history up until now. The deadliest day of war in American history for American soldiers was at the Battle of Antietam in the Civil War, when 3,600 men were killed. There were 17,000 casualties, and 3,600 men were killed, and others died later of their injuries. This day of battle for Israel was worse than that. And it left them asking, why? Why has this happened? Why has God defeated us? And why was a good question to ask. It's what you need to ask when something goes wrong. But as one man put it, they asked why, but they didn't ask God why. Because His word was lightly esteemed. They asked each other why. I wonder if that observation might be convicting to you in areas in your life where you are struggling or have struggled. And you asked why. Were you persistently, carefully asking God, why is this going wrong? They were far too content to talk amongst themselves. And consequently, they didn't see the connection between their defeat and their disobedience. As one man put it, they wanted religion without repentance. They would rather believe there was something else wrong rather than their sin. We just need a new strategy, they eventually conclude. But if they had just been willing to look back in Scripture, they would have seen some very helpful clues. For instance, in Leviticus 26, 14 through 19, God had said, "If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that will consume your eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze." Side note, hold on to that math. If I work against you and you still won't listen, I will do to you sevenfold. Seven times worse. Then there's the familiar Deuteronomy chapter 28, where as Moses is about to turn leadership of Israel over to Joshua, he reminds them of what they had been taught before by God, and he says in that famous chapter of the blessings and curses that went with his covenant relationship with them, he said, Deuteronomy 28, 25 to 26, "The Lord will, if they were rebelling against him, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the field, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Even your corpses will be desecrated." Keep that in mind as well. So, wouldn't you think that they'd have bothered to go to Samuel to hear from God? Perhaps they knew they wouldn't like what they would hear. They'd rather try to obligate God to help them somehow. They'd rather take a different course than humbly hearing from Him. An easier course to their human pride than repentance. And so secondly, we'll consider how God is taken lightly as His help is presumed. They presume that they can manipulate His help by some other means than humble repentance. We see that starting in verse 3. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark of the Covenant is described in detail in Exodus 25, if you'd like to go there and read that description later, Exodus 25. It's a wood box overlaid with gold, made of acacia wood, I believe, which would have been incredibly resistant to the elements that they were living in, covered with gold, about 2.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet deep, and 4 feet long. When Israel marched in their wanderings, it was carried on poles that fed through rings that had been built into the covering. Atop this box was a beautiful lid called the mercy seat, which was decorated with majestic beings, cherubim, I think, this with their wings stretched out over the top of the box, which were to be a picture of God's heavenly throne.
If you read Exodus 25, you could compare it with the description of God's glorious throne that we see in Isaiah 6, where He is enthroned, worshipped by majestic angelic beings. And I think that this comes from a commentator named Ralph Davis. Many people referenced it, but this is a helpful way of summarizing what this box was to represent. First of all, it was to represent reconciliation. Because it was on top of this mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement that the blood of the sacrificial bull would be scattered. Goodness, I gotta refresh myself on the sacrifices. Was it a bull or was it a lamb? I should have that right on top of my head. Anyway, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was spattered on that mercy seat, representing God's people being reconciled to Him by atoning sacrifice. So it represented reconciliation. Second of all, it represented God's rule. You see that mentioned right there in the passage as I read it. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Elsewhere, the Ark was referenced as the footstool of God. So Israel looked at this as kind of the footstool representing His rule over all things. Also, the Ark contained Aaron's rod that had budded. And that rod, remember, had been used powerfully as God had led Israel. And so represented God's reconciliation and His rule. And thirdly, it represented His revelation, because it contained the stone tablets on which God had written the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Also, the box contained some of the manna that God had used to feed them through the wilderness. I couldn't come up with an R word for it, but His provision for them. So, all of these things were represented about their relationship with God in the ark. And as they had marched through the wilderness and as they had marched into Canaan, this ark had led the way. Numbers 10, 34 through 36 records how Israel left Mount Sinai and what their pattern as they traveled was. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." So Moses would regularly pray, "God, let your enemies be scattered before you, and would you dwell with your people?" That was his prayer over the ark anytime they moved. Israel recognized God's power to scatter his enemies, which is why they refer to him in this passage as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies, and his presence is symbolized in this ark of the covenant. So as they stop to think, what went wrong in this first battle? 4,000 of us are dead. What went wrong? Oh, we need the ark. They no doubt remembered that it was the ark that went before them and caused the waters of the Jordan River to be parted at flood stage so that they could walk across. It was the ark that had gone before them as they marched around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho fell down. And so a sense of nostalgia came over them. Oh yeah, we just need to do that act of faith that we did before. Now, when they had walked across the Jordan River, it made no earthly sense, did it, to march into the river carrying the ark and expect good things to happen. But they did. It was an act of faith. It made no sense for them to expect victory over Jericho just by marching around the city. But God worked. This was an act of faith. And they thought, we just need to do the same thing again. Let's consider this, applying it to ourselves a little bit. Have you ever read or otherwise heard the story of God working in a remarkable way after some unusual act of faith by His people? Maybe it's a new commitment to prayer, or a great act of generosity, or a remarkable sacrifice that someone made, and God showed up and worked in remarkable ways, and so you hear about the story and you think, I should do the same thing so God will work for me in similarly remarkable ways. You ever had that happen? Unfortunately, I think that has been one of my most common reasons to be motivated toward a more persistent prayer. I'll hear about people who prayed and prayed and prayed and God answered. And I think, all right, I want to pray, so God will do what I want Him to do. That's not faith. That's treating God just as Israel is treating God here. It's good to pray. But don't pray because you saw somebody else pray that prayer and they got what they were asking for. Don't give because you saw somebody else be generous and God blessed. Don't do something sacrificial because you think it's going to manipulate God to bless you in even greater ways. Do those things because God is worthy, because God is weighty. Israel neglected to remember that after crossing the Jordan River, after the defeat of Jericho, Israel had subsequently been defeated by Ai, a tiny little city that should have had no chance against them because there had been sin in the camp. Because God had been lightly esteemed, not by all of them, but just by one man, Achan. And it was not until that sin was judged, uncovered, that God had again blessed them in their conquest of Canaan. They choose to think that this is the Ark of the Covenant. God has a unique relationship with us. True. And we just need to remind Him of that unique relationship. Carry this Ark with us into battle. Then He'll be obligated to help us. Like them, each one of us must be very careful not to presume that our purpose is God's purpose. God's greatest purpose is our holiness, our devotion to Him. And He works in a whole host of other ways, many of them very unpleasant for us at the time, for the ultimate good of our holiness and of His glory. But oftentimes we're short-circuiting that purpose and we have some other purpose. That's one of the problems with the school of theology that teaches that we can command God's blessing by planting the right seeds of faith. If you give to the right ministry, or you attend the right meeting, or you recite the right words, or you obey the right command, then you can expect God to do what you want, some people say. But what if what you want is not what He wants most? What if what you want is not what He wants at all? And on this idea of planting the right seed of faith, one could argue that carrying the ark into battle on this day against the Philistines was a remarkable act of faith. They'd just gotten their tails kicked, and yet then marched right back out to fight the same enemy, and the only difference was the furniture they were carrying. That took faith, didn't it? It was faith. Just not true faith in God. It was faith in something else. It was faith in a box. It was faith in what they would do. Notice what they said. Let's go get the ark that it may save us. I'm trying to look at what verse that's in. Yeah, right at the end of verse number 3. That it may come among us and save us. They don't say that God may. They say that it may. They're trusting not in God. They're truly trusting, but in furniture and in what they will do with it. They think that because they have the ark that they have God with them on their side. Exactly how they expected that to work to manipulate God, the passage doesn't say. One suggestion is this, that the elders assume that if we take God with us into battle, his reputation is at stake. Should something happen to the ark, it would make God the loser. And this, he wouldn't want to happen. God will have to save us now. His honor is at stake. And so the elders are cunning. They put God under pressure and they think he'll deliver the goods. That if they twist his arm, he'll see things their way. And yet they were sorely mistaken. God would rather lose. I'm putting lose in quotation marks. He would rather appear to lose than give his glory to another. He would rather lose than be taken lightly. He would rather lose than be used. And of course, in so doing, he wins. There's an ominous note here when it talks about them going to grab the ark. At the end of verse number 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. One person said, "This is like the ominous music in a thriller movie, where you just know this scene is not going to go well. Hophni and Phinehas were there. The two most corrupt people perhaps in the whole nation. The ones who should have had their lives devoted to the holiness of God and instead were trying to use the holiness of God to serve them. How could this be expected to go well?" As we continue reading, we see that the Philistines almost seem to have a more appropriate knowledge of God, at least a more appropriate reverence of him than Israel does. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5, came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." What they mean is, it hasn't happened to us. "Woe to us, for who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So granted, the Philistines' knowledge of God was a little shoddy. They're referring to him at one point as one god, at another point as multiple gods. We'll talk about the Philistines' theology a little bit next week as we continue in chapter 5. They also had some events of the of how God had worked confused. They thought that He had brought plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. Not exactly how that had happened. It had happened actually in Egypt. But generally speaking, they have God's mighty power. They appreciated God's mighty power. They feared what they knew of Him. While, what were the Hebrews doing? They were trying to domesticate Him. You know what domesticating a beast of burden is, right? You have a strong horse or an ox or something. You break it to your will so that it retains all of its mighty power, but now its power under your control. You've domesticated this animal. That's what the Hebrews were trying to do with their Creator, the God of the universe. When a person tries to domesticate God and things don't turn out the way they think they should, it's incredibly discouraging. Because they come to think, well, I've tried that. I've tried using God's power and it wasn't enough. The problem is you're treating God like a beast of burden. He does not exist to be domesticated by us, to serve our purposes. We exist to serve Him and His purposes. So, with this perspective, the Israelites went into battle. And this second battle went worse with the ark than the first one had gone without it. The Philistines fought bravely. Having the ark in the camp and having Israel give such a rousing shout actually was counterproductive. It roused the Philistines to even more fierce fighting than they had before. Israel loses 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The feat described in verse 10 is total. Not only are 30,000 foot soldiers killed, but every man runs back to his home. You see that in verse 10? There isn't even an army left. They were so demoralized because domesticating God didn't work that they gave up. You would presume they were willing to just accept being ruled by the Philistines. So you remember Leviticus 26:18. If in spite of God's discipline you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold. How many died in the first battle? 4,000. How many died in the second battle? 7 times more. You remember Deuteronomy 28:26. Your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. The whole army ran away. 30,000 men killed and left in the field. I mentioned the bloodiest day in American military history. The bloodiest day in British military history was July 1st, 1916, during the First World War, in which this was the day that began the Battle of the Somme, which lasted for months. The Battle of the Somme being a river in France along which this battle was fought. In that first day, British casualties numbered 57,000, including 19,000 dead. Going up against well-entrenched German lines, 3 layers deep, fortified with trenches and barbed wire and machine guns. Thinking that an artillery barrage had been more effective at softening up these defenses than it really had, the British just sent wave after wave of troops, and 19,000 were killed. And that day wasn't as bad as this day for Israel. In subsequent battles, they had surpassed America's worst day and Britain's worst day, because they esteemed God lightly. As his covenant people, they thought he existed for them. If only they had stopped long enough to inquire of God and really listen. Now, we are the new covenant people of God, the New Testament people of God. And our responsibilities to live for God's glory are no less than Old Testament Israel's. God does not exist for us any more than he existed for them. We exist for him. And in existing for him, that is when we will walk the path of blessing. And yet, we, like Israel, are no strangers to sin. We are no strangers to being self-centered. And we can easily begin to think God is there for us. As Ralph Davis said, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then, you know, the Ark of God has been captured again. If you listen to a lot of the songs that are called Christian songs and sung in churches, they might appear to be saying, "Thou art worthy." But they're all about us. They're all about God doing for us what we want him to do. And really what we are chanting is, "Thou art useful." Is it any wonder that the visible church has been in decline in the Western world? And just like Israel, we're prone to think that us doing the right religious thing is going to invoke his blessing in our own lives personally and in the world around us. Jesus has commanded us to remember what he did and to look forward to his return by regularly taking the Lord's table together. It's to be a celebration of what he has done and that we belong to him. But many Christians turn it into an act that we do that requires him to look kindly on us, as if us eating and drinking this can manipulate his forgiving favor. People also fall into the same error, I think, when we talk about praying the sinner's prayer. Now, the sinner's prayer, "Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I deserve your just punishment, but Jesus died for me. Please save me." That can be prayed very sincerely from a heart of true repentance and true faith in Jesus. But thousands upon thousands of times that has been prayed by people who thought that me just praying this prayer is going to bring a good feeling into my heart. It's going to ease the unrest that I'm feeling in my soul, and it's going to make God bless me. Sometimes that feeling lasts for a day, for a week, for a year. When it's not prayed in true faith, when it's prayed trusting in the prayer, not in Jesus, then you hear how people pray it again and again and again, because they were trusting in the prayer, not in the Savior. So encourage people to pray the sinner's prayer, but be careful not to lead them to think that that act of praying is what saves them. Turn their eyes to Jesus. God was taken lightly in that his word was ignored. Then he was taken lightly in how his help was presumed. And finally, God was taken lightly as his judgment was misunderstood. In verses 11 through 22. In these verses,
we hear how the news of the battle is delivered to Israel. A man from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, comes running back to Shiloh and tells the news first to the people of the city and then to Eli, who is waiting eagerly, wanting to hear the news, primarily concerned about what had happened to the ark. When Eli hears the news, how Israel has fled before the Philistines, how there has been a great defeat, how his two sons have died, and how the ark has been captured, the news is too much for him. And when he hears the news of the ark, he falls over backwards from his seat at the gate. His neck is broken, and he dies. For Eli, it's like, maybe, have you been in, ever stood out in the waves on the ocean, and they're coming in, and one comes in and crashes you, and it maybe hits you up to the waist, and that kind of hit me, and then the next one comes in higher, and pretty soon you get one maybe that goes over your head and entirely knocks you down. That's what happened to Eli, with fatal consequences. Waves of bad news crashed over him until he was knocked over and died. Israel, it seems, has still, as we go through this passage, a fundamental misunderstanding of what has happened. They think that the problem is that God has been absent somehow. Even though they took the ark into battle, wait, God didn't show up. This is why I say God taken lightly, as his judgment was misunderstood. But the problem is exactly that God was there. That was their problem. Kevin DeYoung put it this way. They were certain that God would show up as long as they had the ark. They were certain that as long as they had the ark, he would judge the wicked. And they were right. He did show up. And the ark didn't save them, but testified against their covenant-breaking lawlessness. God was there, but in judgment. Because the Hebrews had come to love their religion more than they really loved God. It's true in our day as well. Many professing Christians love religion more than they love God. We love going through various religious motions. We think when those religious motions don't work that it's because God hasn't showed up, but this is increasingly happening in the Western Church. God is judging. He's there, but in judgment. To kind of repeat what I already said a little bit earlier, it's common for Christians to venerate various religious objects, even expecting that wearing a cross will invoke God's blessing. It's okay to wear a cross if you're saying, I belong to Jesus. But if you wear a cross because you think that puts Jesus' power at work for you to accomplish your purpose, you're grievously mistaken. Or professing Christians think that invoking Jesus' name in just the right way will secure what we want. Or that giving to the right ministry that's led by the right man will be our golden ticket. But Matthew Henry rebuked this thinking this way. Let none think to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of a visible profession. For there will be those cast into outer darkness who have eaten and drunk in Christ's presence. And so, brothers and sisters,
we must remember that sometimes when God appears to be absent among His professing New Covenant people, it's not that He's absent. It's not that He's losing. It's not that He's present. It's that He's present in judgment. And He's winning by judging, because He will not be represented by an unholy people forever. The essence of faith in God is not a confidence that He is here to help us, primarily, but is that He is there and rewards those who truly seek Him and His ways. Hebrews 11:6. And so it's tempting for Christians to look around and see what appears to be the church in recession. Increasingly, there's empty church buildings everywhere. But don't be discouraged. God isn't losing. God is judging. And the call is not for us to run in fear. The call is for us to run to Him in repentance. And carefully dedicate ourselves to holiness. To return to the passage here, the news of this battle having gone so badly would have been accentuated by the fact that it was a man of Benjamin who came. God doesn't throw those kind of details in for no reason. The Benjamites were known as the fierce warriors in Israel. So it's one of the fierce warriors who comes running back to recount what he didn't realize was God's judgment. It would have just added an exclamation point to what he was saying. Eli's greatest concern was for the Ark of the Covenant, which was at the center of his responsibilities. And that's the news that really knocked him down. Now, once again, I think if Eli had truly been believing everything that God had said, he might not have been impacted this way. It seems that he had fallen into the same line of thinking, that God's presence with His people depended on the ark being among them. But if he had remembered the prophecy concerning his sons dying on the same day, yes, it's tremendously tragic. It doesn't take away the tragedy, but it may have given him the capacity to say, God was right. God is here, even in this tragedy. God is at work. God is keeping His promises. God has not lost. God has won. Another person struggling with this same misconception is the wife of Phinehas. And as we're drawing this sermon to a close, I want to encourage us to consider her perspective in this day. Remember, she was married to a publicly known adulterer. Phinehas and his brother were known for their immoral deeds with the women who served at the gate of the tent of meeting. She was married to this man. She was carrying his child and was near to giving birth. Perhaps she had hoped over the years that he might somehow repent and become devoted to her. But in this moment, the finality of everything must have hit her like a ton of bricks and pushes her into labor. That's the record that we see beginning in verse 19. When she hears what has happened to her father-in-law and to her husband and to the Ark of the Covenant, she goes into labor, a labor so severe that she and the women who are attending her know that she's not going to survive this labor. (Clears throat) And so, in spite of their attempts to comfort her by saying, "You've borne a son," she can't be comforted. She names him Ichabod. Now there's a play on the same word, that same word meaning, that same root word that can mean glory or weighty. Ichabod. Alas for the glory. Or, where is the glory? That's what she names her child. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband were dead. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." That word "departed" could be more precisely translated "exiled." God has been exiled from Israel. He's gone. He's left his land. And so Ichabod, Ichabod, is the prophesied survivor from chapter 2. Remember how the prophecy had come to Eli? No one will survive from your family, and those that are left will be left to cry their eyes out over the judgment that has befallen this family because of its sin. Ichabod is born an orphan. No wonder his mother could take no comfort in his life. And from this point forward, for all practical purposes, Shiloh, which had been their home, ceased to exist as a place of worship in Israel. Ultimately, it was razed to the ground by the Philistines. Never again would it be a center of worship. But for those who could see, God's glory had not been lost. It had been demonstrated. It had been demonstrated. Because the true faith that God honors does not take him lightly. So God needed to show just how serious his glory was. Now, I want us to wait until as we go into chapter 5 with a weight of heaviness on us from this passage. This is one of the saddest passages in Scripture. This is not the first time that I've had tears in my eyes thinking about the wife of Phinehas. To die in such sorrow and have it be the fitting and righteous judgment of God. But we also need to take a glance forward to how God works. Just as things looked so bleak on this day, there would be another dark day in the history of God's people. When Jesus, God with us, the perfect image of the glory of God, lay in the grave, and all hope seemed lost. Had God's glorious presence with his people been lost? As Jesus lay in the grave, that's what his people wondered. But just as it's not the end of the story here, it was not the end of the story as Jesus lay in the grave. Eli lost his sons because of sin perpetrated by his family. But God gave his son to bring forgiven and cleansed sinners into his family. And so, all was not lost. God's purpose was to bring that Savior from the nation of Israel to the nation of Israel and to the nations. and his promises would be fulfilled. He had not lost. His weight was not gone. His glory was not gone. But a weight had been removed from Israel, so that the truly weighty one could be praised. True faith sees that God honors those who do not take him lightly, but who know his weightiness. So our Father, thank you for recording this story for us. Thank you for teaching us how you work and how serious sin is. Thank you for guarding us at so many points throughout our lives from the temptation to use you as our good luck charm. Thank you for how often you have not given us what we wanted because what we wanted wasn't best. Thank you for how often you have chastened us because we were slipping into worshiping something other than you. Thank you for your forgiveness provided to us, not by us being crushed, but by Jesus being crushed in our place. Thank you that though we deserve the fate that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas experienced, for we, like them, are naturally wretched sinners. Instead, you are at work to clean us up, to make us holy, and one day you will finish the task. Thank you for your constant presence with us by your Spirit, secured by the work of your Son, Jesus. We are amazingly blessed. And against this backdrop of 1 Samuel 4, we are helped to see just how blessed we are. So thank you. Amen.